Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Holy Monday, the first day of Holy Week, as we remember the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did in its glorious, and I do mean holy glorious, detail. On this Holy Monday, we're looking at Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, with Pastor Stephen Preuss of Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, coming out of the conversation last week about Abram and the promises given to him, the covenant which God cuts for him, the establishment of God's sovereign declaration that he is going to bring from Abraham a blessing to the world. More numerous are his children going to be than the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. All of this is going to happen even though it hasn't looked like it's going to happen so far, and Abram hasn't exactly looked like he's believing it, but it clearly says that when this covenant was cut, he believed it, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But now chapter 16 is going to turn a corner, go an unexpected direction, you might say. Pastor Preuss, how would you want to set this up? I mean, doesn't Genesis 16 feel like a bit of a hard left turn? You're like, wait, whoa, what's going on here?
Yeah, it does. In some ways, it's just kind of a continuation of the many tests that God puts upon Abraham. And sometimes we see, you know, Abraham, once Isaac comes around, he shows true fear of the Lord and actually offers up Isaac as a sacrifice and, in a sense, passes the test that God gives him. And other times there are tests where God is, you know, here delaying the giving of this promised seed. And so it's a test in itself. I mean, it's been 10 years since the promise was given to him. And so we're in a position here where you see a jarring juxtaposition of Abram's promise, the promise that God gave to Abram, and then Sarai's barrenness. And so, I mean, God had promised Abram a seed to bless all nations. But here, I mean, from the very beginning, in chapter 11, we hear that Sarai is barren. And so you're kind of wondering, how is this going to happen? And here in chapter 16, in the first verse, we hear that she still has no child. And we actually hear Sarai say that God had prevented her from bearing a child. That's the way she puts it. She understands that children come from God. And so there's a big test in this text today. And we see how they, in one way, are still clinging by faith to the promised seed, but in another way are very much kind of taking things into their own hands.
Well, let's come back to that idea of the juxtaposition. Love that word. Let me go ahead and read verses 1 to 6 and then pick up with that idea again, though, and expand on it a little bit. So verse 1, chapter 16, Genesis says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." Right? But the promise is that he's supposed to get kids, right? But there's none so far. "She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children,'" again, recognizing that life comes from the Lord, "'go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.'" Now, this really does mean, you know, have coitus, make intercourse with my servant girl here, Abram, and then whatever kids she has, we'll just call them mine. There's cultural reasons why that's acceptable for them, although it doesn't make a great deal of sense, especially given the promises. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, there's an echo there as well of Adam listening to the voice of his wife in the garden. So after Abram, verse 3, "So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived." Oh, there's a baby. "And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." So the result is that she's like, better than you. You were my master, but I'm actually the mother now. And Sarah said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. So Sarah gets mad at Abram for this. And it's kind of his fault, but it's also, it's kind of like man in the middle, kind of rough. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. Ah, but Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. It is pretty lame on his part. He's just like, okay, fine, hurt her, right? Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Now, again, there's all the melodrama soap opera going on here, which is interesting. And we can learn a lot, I think, about why polygamy is a bad idea. we can learn a lot about the value of children. St. Paul also seems to take this to have something to do with faith and works, which is interesting. How do you want to go? And let's start back with this juxtaposition. So you have these two ladies with two different stories, right? And we're supposed to learn something from that.
Yeah. So the juxtaposition is that, I mean, as you're reading through this Genesis account, we're sitting here asking ourselves, when is the baby going to come? When is his seed going to come? He's made the promise. He just, in chapter 15, renewed this promise, and he cuts his covenant with Abraham, and or with Abram. And we're just kind of waiting. But, I mean, we got to kind of put ourselves into the story and imagine how long they're waiting. We're just waiting for as long as it takes us to read through chapter 15. They're waiting for 10 years. And so to think that, you know, when a couple gets married and they want to have children and they get worried pretty quickly if they don't have a child within a certain amount of time. Well, here she knows she's barren. She can't have kids. And it's been 10 years. And so this really is the context that is dictating this entire chapter of Genesis, is that there is this promise for a seed to bless all nations. And yet Sarai's barrenness is standing in the way of that happening. And so how do these two, Sarai and Abram, respond to this seeming contradiction in their own lives? As they see the promise from God, there's their faith in the promise, and then this almost sense of despair that the child hasn't come. Melanchthon says that the greatest form of worship, and maybe it's Luther, I think it's Luther actually. No, it's Melanchthon in the treatise where he says that worship is ultimately faith fighting against despair. And this is kind of what's going on here, and you can see how they fail in some ways and succeed in others.
I think that statement about faith fighting against despair is pretty deep. We could go somewhere with that. It's also connected a little bit to your second point in your notes, that it's not as though they're trying to be faithless. It's not like they're like, you know, we hate God, we curse God, there is no God, forget all this Christianity stuff. They're seeking something which is good, which is the seed, the promised seed from Abram, right? But then it's not like they're doing it in, say, we the way we normally talk would be in faith. But they are in faith, it's just a faithless act. And so the fight that goes on between their despair, which kind of convinces them to act in a way the world might perceive as wise, as opposed to what God has said he's going to do, just to be still and know and wait for him to act, that is very much at play, yeah?
That's exactly right, yeah. I mean, when you were saying that, I thought of, you know, Lord, believe, or I believe, help my unbelief. And what Sarai thought was faithful, she believed the promise that was given to Abram about the seed. And so she believed that this promise was going to come. And so we'd say this is the what. Like what Sarai thought was faithful. But how she thought it was faithless. So she thinks if she cannot bear Abram a child, that it's somehow her responsibility or her fault, I guess, right? So Abram's the one who can have a child and should have a child, and it's her fault. That's why this isn't happening. So she comes up with her own way of getting the child. And it was a common thing in those days to have these servants. And she had this Egyptian servant, Hagar, and wanted her to be the surrogate for her. And then that child would be adopted as her own. That was a common practice in those days. In fact, I read somewhere that they've had some archaeological finds that show that sometimes it was required that when they brought on a servant, they would actually say, if I can't have any children, then you would have those children for me, in some sort of a contract of sorts. So it was very much a part of that culture, in other words. And she thought, this is the way we're going to do it. God hasn't given me the ability to have a child. He's given the promise to Abram that he's going to have a child. And so we need to figure out a way. It's been 10 years. We need to figure out a way to make sure that this child comes. And so it's this faithless how, right? How she sought it was faithless, but that she still had faith, yes. Now, she should have trusted in the Lord to provide the seed himself rather than coming up with her own way. And that's why we can say, ultimately, she looked at this as a matter of man's work instead of God's promise. So she's trying to get her hand in this promise as if she's the one who just cut the covenant with Abraham, right? Or with Abram. So there is a sense in which she is certainly still a believer in this promise that Abram received from our Lord. And yet, at the same time, she's not acting correctly on that promise, trying to take it into her own hands.
Yeah, it's an immature faith, but it still is a faith. Or you think of 2 Corinthians 3 or 1 Corinthians 3, building upon the one foundation which is laid. You can build with gold, you can build with straw, and the straw gets burned up because it's not really what you're supposed to do. And so you're very much seeing that here. I like that you brought up the word surrogacy, because I think that helps us, or helps me reframe this into the way we see it in our world today. There's all sorts of surrogate birthing going on, not all of it necessarily healthy, but look at that and be like, oh, disgusting, oh, taboo, right? Whereas with this, we could do. But the idea is sort of the same. I can't have a child. You'll bear the child for me. Today it involves in vitro fertilization, which is problematic for abortifacient reasons, all this kind of stuff. But the idea of surrogacy is something that very much accepts. And this is their version of it, just as dirty, say, but also pretty normal then for them. What I find also then really kind of mind-boggling is how she says, the Lord has shut my womb, right? And yet you also know that the Lord is the one who's going to bring the child. So at the same moment where she's cussing that he's the one in charge, she's like, but maybe we can his arm here.
Yeah.
Once, which is so how we are. It's so how we are. It's the way we approach prayer so often on the one hand. It's the way I do this all the time. It's like, well, if I can just, as a pastor, figure out how to do this stuff right at this congregation, then everything will be great and God will bless us with growth. It's, you don't have to try to have those thoughts. They just show up, right? So we all do this, and we shouldn't look too hard on her, although we also don't want to affirm, again, like you said, the how. We want to question that and call it out. I also don't think, feel free to respond to any of that, but I think this is an opportunity to address the issue of polygamy in the Bible, not as something that we New Testaments are supposed to do, because that's always sort of the question, right? For a confirmation age question. Why were they allowed to have all these wives?
No, I mean, taking up that last one first, last time I was on with you, we talked about Lamech and the sons of Cain and how the right. Polygamy originally came about. And here we have, again, a case of what some would say isn't strictly polygamy. Obviously, we understanding that marriage is between one man and one woman for life, this is still polygamy of sorts. But they would technically call her a concubine. And so either way, I mean, it's violating what we know to be marriage from the beginning, as Jesus said, from the beginning, God made male and female. And so there's something of a problem there. And kind of going back to what you said with the surrogate, I think, in today's day and age, with in vitro and all these other options that science, as we know it, has brought about for us to, dabble in if we so choose, it creates all sorts of problems for the Christian, because he's tempted to do things like, as you pointed out, could cause great harm to real children, and not to mention violate what a man and woman are supposed to do themselves, and not what God what man can come up with in a petri dish or through some sort of artificial means. And so This really is a helpful thing for us to just look at then marriage and procreation and to understand what God created and how mankind has for a very long time been trying to solve the problem, whichever way they look at it, not having children, wanting not to have children, whatever it is, we think we're in control. And so we bring about a different kind of marriage where you have a concubine or, you know, an extra wife or whatever it is that they did in the Old Testament, and many people still do today. I know in Africa and other places. And then to think about this, you know, hey, I'm not getting a child myself. I'll figure out a way to do it. I'll do it. And it's such a temptation because, especially for a woman whose way of woman, as Sarai says it when she laughs at the Lord, the way of woman is for her to want to have children, to nourish these children, nurture them. So there's so much there. It's kind of hard to just grasp at one of them.
It is. You're also breaking up there just a little bit. I don't know if Andy in the studio can maybe adjust your line or get back while I'm talking a little bit about in vitro fertilization here. We had a question from Chelsea on Facebook who says, I would love to hear an LCMS take on in vitro fertilization. So I cannot speak for the LCMS, though I'm on the radiation, right? I can give you my understanding of this. I think Pat would agree with me on this, but if he's able to hear it, I'll give him a chance to respond. The challenge with in vitro fertilization, I mean, he brought up first, we think we're in control. So that's a spiritual issue that we have whenever we deal with any type of birth control, even those that do not cause abortion or cause the harm of human life, right? So the spiritual issue is one we need to reckon with, although it doesn't necessarily verge on sin immediately. The issue with in vitro fertilization particularly is that in order to make it happen, you make embryos born. And to have it a baby take, they have to keep injecting made babies into you in the hopes that one will catch and grow. But that means everyone they're putting into you is a fertilized actual baby, right? So you're killing everyone you don't have, and you're kind of doing it on purpose. This isn't the way that it just got into the whole thing. And then you got to have enough made. It's not like you do this one at a time, because if you did that, it would cost more. So you got to batch it, right? Batch anything you want to do that'd be efficient. And so you have extra babies that then get to be kept in tradition for maybe eventually sold for parts. Depending on where you are, what country you're in, but there's leftovers that they freeze them. Maybe come back, have another one later. So that's the problem, is we're treating humans as a commodity at that point. It's not slavery. Slavery might be better than that, because it is ultimately treating human life as something that we are free to destroy, even if the goal is to make one, right? How many humans need to die that you may live? That's the challenge with it. It's a grand moral conundrum, and not one that, in my understanding, a Christian is really free to pursue. With that said, there is forgiveness for it. Don't miss that. There's always forgiveness. If it's something you've done, if this is the first time you've heard this, you're going to hell for this. Yeah, that's huge, right? It's a big deal. It's something to talk to your pastor about as well. Pastor Poyas, were you able to hear any of that? And do you want to affirm or challenge my response?
I was. Maybe I should switch phones here, but I am. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, you're not breaking up now.
Very good. Well, yeah, I mean, everything that you said was right, and I think that we have a lot of issues in the midst of in vitro fertilization. I would add also that the one flesh union is a very literal thing, too, and for a man and a woman to be given the means to have a child within them, or God to prevent that from happening, as Sarai confesses, that we would have faith to suffer through with patience whatever God has put upon us and not violate that one flesh union by bringing that which is not from the husband into another woman, or that which is from the woman into another woman with another man's sperm and whatnot. I mean, the different ways they do it is quite alarming. So I would just add that part onto it, that marriage is a the union of a man and a woman in a one flesh union. And that is something that should be taken literally as well, and that we should not try to test God Instead, we should receive from God whatever it is he would give to us. And then also take upon ourselves very seriously the understanding of adoption and taking care of children if we are given that ability to do as well. And there are a lot of issues that come from this, so I'll just stop there. But I think you did a good job of just addressing the life issue too.
Yeah. So let's move then from this. We can take an hour on this. From this into Hagar's response to what happens, right? So it works, right? The plan works. They have the baby, but it ends up doing some real damage to the community of promise.
Yeah, it sure does. I mean, sometimes you think that you're doing the right thing and making all things work out, and then it ends up turning around on you, and that's exactly what happens. Sarai thinks this is going to be good. That's why she does it, and she thinks this is going to be something for Abram to have a reason to rejoice, and what happens, but Hagar gets haughty on everybody, most especially at Sarai, and she knows that she's going to have a child. She's conceived. And she presumptuously looks down at Sarai with contempt because Sarai can't give Abram his child, but here Hagar can. And so she's kind of boasting in the fruitfulness of her womb, knowing it's a blessing, knowing that barrenness is a cross to bear. And it's really something. I mean, she acts toward Sarai as if God had given her, Hagar, a blessing to the exclusion of Sarai, thinking that somehow God loves Hagar more than she loved Sarai, even though Sarai is the mistress and Hagar is the slave. So Hagar is showing great presumption, great contempt. She's incredibly haughty toward Sarai, and she has no right to be, not only because she is the slave of Sarai, but also because the fruitfulness of the womb, again, is a blessing. It's from God. It's not from her own doing, and neither is the barrenness on Sarai's part a part of her own doing. And so you get quite a response from Hagar. She kind of gets uppity towards Sarai, and then Sarai, understandably, gets quite angry at her. And it's understandable, but I would say it's not justified, because in this sense, that her plan was what brought about Hagar's haughtiness, right? I mean, it's not like that Hagar became haughty just because she had a child. She had a child because Sarai told her to. She gave her to Abram as another wife. So for her plan to bring this haughtiness about should bring some self-reflection on Sarai's part. But boy, does she think she's innocent. I mean, not only does she blame Abram, but she actually invokes the Lord's name in doing so. So, I mean, she's very much firm on this, that the real problem here with the haughtiness of Hagar is that Abram is not doing anything about what Hagar is saying or how she's acting, and Abram should do that. And you almost think that Abram's probably just continuing on like, you're my wife, she's your servant, nothing's changed, I just did what you said, and, you know, he's not really thinking it through like she is. And so she's saying, you need to suffer for this, not me. This isn't for me to suffer through. You need to do something about this.
We're going to go ahead and go to break here, because apparently it's my connection that's having trouble. I don't want to diminish what you said, because it's very valuable. And I think the connection between, again, how this Paul takes this to be faith and works is very important. More of that on the other side of this break. Sharper Iron, stick around.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
The Monday broadcast of Law and Gospel is the day after Palm Sunday, which means we are moving into Holy Week. Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. And on Monday's broadcast, we will examine one of the lessons of that very Holy Week.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Rich liturgical worship and rigorous catechesis are the hallmarks of Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. If you're in the area and looking for a place to receive God's Word and sacraments, check us out. We're only 20 minutes from St. Louis and worth a drive. Find out more at BethanyLCMS.org.
This week on Issues Etc., we'll visit with Abby Johnson, the subject of the pro-life movie Unplanned. We'll look forward to Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter Vigil with Pastor David Peterson, and we'll study the Holy Week hymn, The Royal Banners Forward Go, with Pastor Will Whedon.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Surrogacy, in vitro fertilization, and Genesis chapter 16, all on your Holy Monday morning here on Worldwide KFUO. Sharp Iron looking at Genesis 16 with Pastor Stephen Preuss. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We left off with some technical issues from my end, as well as Pastor Preuss talking about the treatment of Hagar by Sarai after Sarai says, have a baby for Abraham at Hagar so that the promises might be fulfilled, going about seeking what God wants, but not in the way God wants it to happen. And the result of this has a number of historical implications. The remainder of the text tells us that the son of Hagar, a guy named Ishmael, is going to receive some promises from God as well. So I'm going to go ahead and read the remainder of the text here. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord found her, this is Hagar, outside the camp after she'd been driven away by Sarai, found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord, and remember, this is God, right? The angel of the Lord is God. It's Jesus, really, without his body, a pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to the little fourth commandment action going on. The Lord also promised your offspring so that they cannot be numbered to two. So half the promise that Abram got for his seed that's going to come also goes over to Hagar's line, that half the promise in the expansion of the people not is coming from that line. And the angel of the Lord said to her, verse 11, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, which, so God names Ishmael, which is interesting, right? Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. But then this isn't such a great thing. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. So, okay, we can go anywhere you want to go with the remainder of this, but this appearing of the Lord to Hagar and the promises that are given to Ishmael are not ones that show up in Sunday school class, right? This is strange, and is it connected to Islam? I mean, they trace their heritage to Ishmael. What do you think, Pastor Preuss?
Right, yeah, it's there's a lot here with Ishmael. The Muslims do claim to be, you know, an Abrahamic faith, as people are wont to say these days, and so they would trace their whole lineage back to Ishmael and claim to be the people of Ishmael. I mean, as far as physical descendants go, that's something that, you know, obviously a lot of them would be descendants of Ishmael. And so there's something to be said there, the people in the Arab area. So, you know, starting with that, I don't know, I mean, that's kind of where we want to go because Islam is such a big deal. But I think to start with, just with the angel of the Lord is such a big thing to mention in the Old Testament, because it is sometimes just, you know, an angel from the Lord, right, a created spirit. But other times it really is to be looked at as a manifestation of the Lord himself. And so who's actually coming to Hagar here? We shouldn't just look at it as the angel, an angel of the Lord in the sense of a spirit, a created spirit, because of the context. Here, Hagar sees this angel, and she looks at him as God seeing her. And so there is a sense in which we should not just take this as just, you know, God sent an angel, but that there's a real God Son before he became incarnate showing up here. We know that that happens in other places as well. So I think that's just good to mention from the beginning here that is in the minds of many what's going on.
So there is a call to duty that Jesus shows up and tells her she better do, and then there's also a promise. But the promise is not, again, it's not a happy promise, really. I mean, it's kind of good, like you're going to have a nation come from you and then some, but it's pretty negative, right? And then this is going to directly, whether or not Islam comes out of this, the Ishmaelites and their seed as they spread throughout the area are not unlike the Canaanites in the way that they're going to impact the future of Israel as
right.
a people.
Yeah, so there are two things that the angel of the Lord gives to Hagar. The first is that call to duty. He finds her in Shur, so that's right to the east of Egypt. So she's an Egyptian slave. She's fleeing back to Egypt. And the angel of the Lord says, no, you go and return to your mistress and you submit to her. So we have this understanding then a lot like we hear in Ephesians 6, right, where that the slaves should submit themselves to their masters. And God has not changed his mind on this. He wants those who are under the authority of others to submit to those who have authority. And so he is calling her to duty. You go back to your mistress. The reason you left is because you knew you couldn't leave without, or if you did not leave, that you would have to continue to do whatever menial task Sarai was putting upon you. You left because you didn't want to face the burden. You didn't want to suffer. But go back. I'm telling you, go back. And so he does give her this law, this call to duty, to do what God has given her to do in her life. Even though she might not think much of this, God has a plan for her, and he is going to use her in his own ways. And then he gives her quite a promise, and it's a wonderful promise. It's not Abraham's promise, but it is a good promise, that her offspring would be multiplied. What a wonderful thing to hear, that you'll have this huge group of people, descendants, who are going to come through this son of yours. It's a purely physical promise, right? It's kind of realized in the Arabs, and we can go more into the Muslims if we want to, because, I mean, it is a very much a contemporary issue and has been for a long time, I guess. But Abram's, though, was a spiritual promise realized in Christ, as we hear in Galatians 4 and throughout Scripture, that his seed is the one who is given to all nations. And so those who trust in him, those who are baptized into him in the New Testament times, are brought to that eternal land that we will inherit. The meek shall inherit the earth, right, as Jesus says. So there is a great promise here. It's an earthly promise, and it's something that Hagar takes as a great good from the Lord.
I want to go into the Muslim thing. I think that's what we're talking about. I don't know. I cannot say that I am the most equipped human to talk about their connection to Ishmael or to talk about the way that they would draw – what they would say about, say, like this text. But it's very difficult for me as a modern Christian to read this text and know that they do draw their history, their spirituality, at least in theory, from Ishmael, and to see that God basically – you're going to be violent. The religion itself is going to be a violent religion, or the people themselves will be an overly violent people. I can't help but see that as significant. What do you think?
Yeah, I'm sorry. You're kind of breaking up, so I couldn't quite hear you. Just the significance of them drawing from Ishmael is what I'm gathering.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, if you look at this, this comes from the Lord, and so this is a promise from the Lord that there's going to be a great people. And to then claim that there is from God himself a promise to Ishmael that they are to be a great people, and that is a blessing from the Lord, is quite a statement for them to be able to make. And so it might convince a lot of people. And you'll notice about Islam, one of the ways that they get people to convert who might, or maybe to think that they're not as bad, is you have this kind of shallow understanding of, oh, yeah, we believe in Jesus, too, or we are an Abrahamic faith, too. And so they will claim themselves to be from the line of Ishmael, and they'll get a lot of people to believe that maybe we've just kind of mistaken the way in which we should trace the promise. But for them, it's a purely fleshly thing. For us, it is a promise of the seed, that is, of Christ, of the Son of God, who comes and sets us free. And so that's what Galatians 4 ends up taking this to, that we have freedom. We are to cast the slave woman out because we have the freedom of Christ. We have the promise that it comes from above, that which is the Jerusalem above, that we are free. And so they might be able to claim some sort of connection to Ishmael, but it is a fleshly thing. It is that of slavery. And so let them claim it all they want. We know the promise through Isaac, and it's certainly something that as Christians we should be aware of, their connection to Ishmael, but not lose hope. I mean, God certainly will raise up all sorts of people and nations. But he who sits in the heavens laughs, and he holds in derision anyone who would speak against his anointed, which is Christ, and then all of us Christians who are anointed through the Holy Spirit and baptism. So, there's a lot going there. I didn't have it in my notes. I didn't plan on going into it. But if you had anything else, I'd certainly love to hear it.
Well, half the question is whether you can hear it. My internet seems to be a real issue for us today on a number of levels. So, yes, I think everything you said there is incredibly valuable. What disturbs me is the prophecy here of violence and the prophecy of being against others. And it makes one wonder when you look at the Middle East. I don't want to be like the premillennial guys who are trying to view, you know, fulfillment of prophecy under every rock. But the fact that the Dome of the Rock is this covering of the old Temple Mountain is to me significant. God has had a hand in the descendants of Ishmael and even in Islam, not as though it's good, but as sort of an evil by which other evils are curbed. And I don't want to call every Muslim that's out there is not necessarily like the most evil person there ever was. We all have evil within us. So all false religion is thereby evil. But I can't help but see him using this historically, and that is prophesied here. Now, but I think that's I wouldn't call that a dogmatic statement, right? I don't want to die on that hill. I'm curious about what this text really does mean with regard to how it's been brought forward, or how it's impacted history. I also am curious, though, if you'd like to turn a different direction, I'd love to look more closely at why Paul thinks this is about justification by grace through faith, and why Hagar is a mountain, right? She's Sinai. And so I'd love to go in that direction, too.
Well, yeah, he's using it allegorically in a way that maybe we wouldn't readily think, and that is that the slavery in fact, I think that there's something here about how we should not go too far with this whole modern-day Islam persecuting modern-day Israel, which is, you know, the Israelis, not the Israelites. We are the Israel now. Christ is Israel, and we are now brought into him, and we are the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's what Paul's point is, that we are free. We are set free by Christ. We are the children of promise. We are the ones who are mentioned in Genesis, who are going to come from the seed. We are the seashore, the sands on the seashore. We are the stars in the sky. And we are the ones who, through faith in the promise of Jesus, are free. And so he uses Hagar and Ishmael, who persecuted, as we know, persecuted Isaac, and just like Hagar did Sarai, treated him in that way that was, you know, yeah, war, bloodshed. He was not a good man to him. And so how is it that the sinful, those who, you know, Mount Sinai, the law, how is it that the law and those who live by the law and are slaves to the law and do not know the gospel, how is it that they treat the Christian church? Well, within each of us, we have that sinful nature that needs to be cast out, and within our own lives, we see that the Christian church is persecuted. And so I would steer clear away from some of this more modern-day understanding of it, because I think that the millennials really have, millennialists, we always say millennials these days, millennialists have kind of hijacked this a little bit too much, and we need to be careful not to think that there is some sort of today special allegiance that God has to the nation state of Israel today, you know, against the Muslims or anything like that. No, this is St. Paul's talking about the Christian church being persecuted and the individual Christian needing to cast out that sinful nature. Much, much more about the freedom of the Christian than it is about, you know, modern-day Israel and the Middle East.
Right. If I can tie those pieces together in my head a little more, because I don't think that it's some sort of, like, super end-of-the-world kind of thing. I just find it interesting that God said, I'm going to remove my temple, and you're not going to be able to use it anymore. And then he takes this other religion that he actually prophesied about being against them, for a long time before, and uses them to, like, cover the temple place so it can't be there. And for it to be there, for there to be a temple there, for the Hebrew people to try to put a temple there now, it would be World War III. Destroy the world. And it's like, huh, that's some irony, at least, you know, as you look at this passage.
I think that there's definitely something there. I think it would just require us to be very careful not to insinuate that there's some sort of, you know, that the modern nation state of Israel is the same thing as Israel and the free Jerusalem, to be sure, that we know it in the New Testament as the Christian church.
The connection then between Hagar and Sinai being one of the desire to justify oneself with the law is valuable in every instance, in every context, in every culture, to see that our attempt to bring about the promises of God don't work, don't do it well. And that Sarai, even though she's kind of the bad guy in the story, Paul sees in her the one who ultimately must rely on grace. And it's the total free gift, the thing she cannot make happen, her barren womb being opened by the Lord, which is what Jesus does for us, opening the grave, right? And then this language that in verse 27, we're in Galatians 4 here again, that he actually sees the issue of barrenness and birth as the life of the world to come and the a way to proclaim what salvation is. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, he says. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. That's fascinating in light of all talk about barrenness and procreation and birth control and IVF, everything else is going in. Here he is saying that at the end of the day, there is something greater, far greater than anything we do, even our own procreation, which I don't want to diminish that, right? But what Christ is doing is a birth of the Spirit, which will last forever, right?
There's something more there. Throughout the scriptures, I mean, you take all of these women, you know, you've got Sarai, you think of Rachel too, who, you know, wanted to have children, Leah's being given these children, and then God eventually does it, right? And then think of Hannah, think of then there's the Elizabeth to start off the New Testament, and then in the special way, Mary herself, who, again, an impossible situation, she has not known a man, she's a virgin, and she gives birth to our Lord Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And so there is in the promise, God is going to bring it about. That's where the promise comes from. And we so often want to go into the law and do things in order to make God's will done. But God's good and gracious will is done even without our doing. are praying anything, he's going to do it because he wants to. And that's something that we need to be convinced of through the promise, that he actually wants to bless us in the midst of what might seem like terrible situations. 10 years they're waiting, and here they are, and they don't have any child, and so it must be through Hagar. It must not be me, Sarai thinks, and I'm going to get this promised seed for Abram, just as the Lord promised. Again, the what, she believes the promise. The how, no, that's not the way it's going to be. And so it is a sobering thing for us to go through this and to consider the promise then, that the way the promise was brought about to Sarai and not to Hagar is really a demonstration to us that our reception of the promise is also something that's not going to come about by our own thoughts, our own works. So sounds so much like, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength, right? Believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. No, it's always going to come from God. And so this promise that we should rejoice, even as the barren one, right, as Israel is taken off into their slavery, rejoice, because you have Christ coming. You have Christ coming. Do not stop believing this promise. He is coming, and he is coming to save. As we're here in Holy Week, that name given to him, Jesus, is coming to its fulfillment this week. We celebrate that. We commemorate and celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord. And so what a beautiful thing for us to be thinking about here on Holy Monday, that the promise depends on the Lord. And he has given it even to those who are, and especially to those who are in mourning and in a position where they think that they have nothing, and that it might seem hopeless. There's that despair, but faith fights against it, and that's true worship of the Lord.
And that's where then in this, the barrenness is not only actual barrenness, although it's that too. It is any and every failure, struggle, breaking, falling, incompletion, every stumbling, actual crosses that are given to discipline you, but also the ones that are just self-made flailings around. The barrenness is the picture of our life on this planet, that we are dust, being swept away by the wind, right? Or that, as Jesus calls us, we are the mourners, right? We are the humiliated. This is, I'm thinking, Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes here, the languages he uses there, those who are in grief, those who are starving for righteousness because they can't find any, not in themselves. Barrenness is that picture. And that the gospel, who Jesus is sufficient to overcome that without having to make you great now. I mean, this is just it. The language here, I mean, Sarai does actually have a child, but the language in Galatians is about how the gospel going from mouth to ear of others is even greater than if you did have any children, right? And you couldn't. So this is the power to accept whatever struggle you have. It's the power. I'm not saying don't, you know, as Paul says, if you're a slave and you can get your freedom, right?
Sure.
So it's not like you shouldn't ever try anything, but the gospel gives you the power to endure whatever you must endure. And that is... that's otherworldly, really, right there.
It is, and it's, again, a lesson that we need every day, that God is faithful to his promises, and while we certainly don't want to, you know, act like a bunch of just do-nothings, no, God has given us work to do. There's a tension there, that do what God has given you to do, but then also depend on him and trust in him to bring forth whatever fruit will come from it. And... God gave to Sarai this duty toward her husband, and she took that duty seriously to have that child. But God didn't give it yet, and what a cross to bear! To think 10 years, I've even been a pastor for 10 years, and all this time that they're waiting, and they're in their late age too. She's 75, he's 85, and Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, to Abraham's 86. And when you put yourself into the context of this account, you really realize how much of a trial and how much of a cross this was for Sarai. And as we then look at our crosses that we're bearing, how long have we been bearing them? And how
how much we might think, oh, God might be forsaking me. Maybe I need to take things into my own hands or whatnot. Well, no, look at Sarai and learn from her. Learn from her mistake and learn also from her faith. And also learn from Hagar. You know, my last point here was that Hagar believes in the Lord too. And, I mean, I think sometimes we forget the way she responds. I mean, she obeys the Lord. She listened to what he said. And what a thought that she believes. The first clue we get to that is that the Lord listened to her affliction. That's what Ishmael means, that God hears. So she's calling out to the Lord. She's a part of the household of Abram. She must know the promise too, right? And she calls the name of the Lord, "You are God who sees me." And I just love that. Luther makes a really big deal out of that in his commentary on this, that the Lord looked after her. And so this Be'er Lahai Roi, meaning the well of the living one who sees me. I love that thought of the Lord sees me. He sees me. I think of the Aaronic benediction that his face shines on me and he's looking at me. And how is he looking at me? Well, through the promise of Christ. And to then see that she bears the fruit of faith, Hagar does, by returning to Abram, by bearing this 86-year-old man, his first son, kind of finishes off this account for us in such a way that we see God is not only in control, but he is looking out for them all. He's looking out for Hagar. He's looking out for Sarah. He's looking out for Abram. And he is going to work this all out, even though you can't see it yet. He's going to fulfill that promise, just like he said, just like he cut that covenant in the last chapter and promised that he would die in order to get this to happen.
Pastor Stephen Preuss is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Vinton, Iowa, helping us out this morning on Sharper Iron with Genesis chapter 16. And I want to thank you, especially Pastor Preuss, for being patient with my technical struggles as they happen today. I know as a guest that's very challenging. You did a fantastic job, and Facebook thinks so, although maybe you know this lady. Jamie Nava says, "I heart Pastor Stephen Preuss." And so I think you just got to... Yeah. Well, you've done a fantastic job again opening up the text and reminding us that it always, always is pointing us back to Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done for us, and how that is a matter of God's grace, God's promise, and God's commitment to us, that in our travail, in whatever we face that is hard, in our sinful condition and our enmity against God, God is reaching into the midst of us to save us from ourselves, from the world, and from the devil in the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, which, of course, this Holy Week, we are remembering that road that he walked to the cross where all was accomplished 2,000 years ago and brought forward to you now by your baptism into his death and resurrection. He is coming again, and that's going to mean the day that you rise from the dead as well. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I hope my internet works tomorrow, but in either case, I'm going to look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.